in a sense, you're asking the question of like, what is the gospel? And I would want to say the atonement is at the heart of the gospel. And I'm fine saying that the gospel is that Christ died for your sins. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians, Christ crucified. But I also want to acknowledge that when Jesus talks about the gospel of the kingdom, then we have to understand how that shapes what we mean when we say that the atonement's at the heart of the gospel, right? It's good news that God reigns. Why? Because he's the kind of king who reigns with self-giving love.
Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the CPT Podcast. I'm Zach Wagner. Today we welcome back to the show CPT fellow Jeremy Treat, who serves as the pastor for preaching and vision at Reality LA. We are talking with Jeremy about two main things today. The first is a new book he has out entitled The Atonement, An Introduction, talking about what makes this book different from the other books you might be able to buy on the atonement, or really good historical stuff that's been done in years past in the church's history, as well as the relevance of the doctrine of the atonement for pastoral ministry and theological reflection today, its centrality in scripture and in Christian reflection. And then the second thing we're talking about is Jeremy's participation in our upcoming conference, which is just a few weeks out, entitled Power and the Pulpit, Recovering a Theology of Preaching. So we get into the conversation on what is the role of preaching in the church, what has Jeremy in his life and ministry learned about preaching and the theology of it. Hope and am confident that this conversation will be interesting and helpful, and hope to see many of you perhaps at the conference in a few weeks, and also hope that many of you will consider picking up Jeremy's book. Let's get right into the conversation.
Welcome, everyone, to the podcast. We're excited to have Jeremy Treat joining us today. Jeremy is the pastor of Preaching and Vision at Reality LA, and he's also a member of the St. John Fellowship of the Center for Pastor Theologians. Jeremy, welcome. Good to have you on the podcast.
What's up, guys? Good to be with you.
I guess I should say good to have you on the podcast again, because you have been on the podcast before telling a little bit more of your story. So here in a second, we're going to get started and we'll have you just summarize that. But if folks are interested in learning more about your story, your journey to becoming a pastor theologian, they can go back in the archives.
I think, Jeremy, you were one of our first maybe like half a dozen episodes or something like that. Does that sound right to you?
It feels like it was a long time ago.
So I think that's right. It's probably like 5 years ago, which is crazy. I can't believe we've been at this for 5 years. But yeah, so if anyone is going to go back and look for that episode, you may have to scroll quite a bit to find it.
I believe it's dig.
Season one.
Well, we were talking just before we hit record that what we want to do today is to address atonement and preaching in about 40 or 45 minutes. So a couple of minor things in the life of theology and
theological technicalities.
Yeah, but the reason for this kind of dual purpose is, one, Jeremy has a book that has recently been published on the atonement with Crossway. And so we're excited to talk to you about that work. And then two, Jeremy will be speaking for us as a plenary speaker at our conference next month in Chicago, October 23rd.
By the time this airs, it'll be this month, early October. Yeah. So just a few weeks.
So October 23rd to 25th in Oak Park. And we want to invite folks to come. It's not too late to sign up. Would love to have you join us there in Oak Park. But we wanted to talk to Jeremy a little bit about preaching as well in his context out in LA. So Jeremy, why don't we kick it off by inviting you. Tell us a little bit about what you're doing. What is going on at Reality LA? How is ministry out in Southern California? Tell us a little bit about your context.
Yeah, my wife and I live in East Hollywood, so in the heart of Los Angeles. We've got four daughters, we just had a birthday, 9 to 13, and we love it here.
Packed
them in tight.
So they're 9, 10, 12, and 13.
Oh my goodness.
So we got a little girl posse, and I'm the most blessed man in the world.
I mean, that sounds so fun, number one. Number two, as someone who currently has young children, I feel like I have my hands full with a 1 to 6 year old range, and you guys would have had way more condensed.
Yeah. So when our fourth daughter was born, our oldest was still 4 years old. But we had four that were four and under.
we had the same setup, though we cheated. We have twins.
Yes.
Okay. Exactly.
So it doesn't quite count. We had four in 4 years, but you know, we did it the easy way. Just throw two, yeah, to get a 2-for-1 in there. So
yeah, I'm sure it was a lot easier taking care of two infants at the same time.
Sure. We'll go with that.
What I will say is I imagine on the other side of it, many women will be very happy to have gotten away with one fewer pregnancies.
Yes.
Yeah. So I think there's bang for your buck in that respect.
There is that.
Sure. Yeah. No. Yeah. So we live in LA. I pastor a church called Reality LA, and I teach a little bit on the side at Biola University. And yeah, God's just done a good work, man. And you asked how things have been in the church. I mean, you know, the pandemic was so hard, like it was for everyone. And then the last couple of years have just felt so encouraging. It feels like the church is healthy and vibrant, and there's so much fruit. And after a long wilderness season, I don't take any of that for granted. So I'm just grateful to see what the Lord's doing and be able to be a part of it.
Yeah, it's fantastic to hear. Just to follow up on that a little bit, what are the particular things that you're seeing post-pandemic that have been really encouraging to you as a shepherd?
Well, you know, for us, for our church, it feels like half of our church moved out of the city during the pandemic. Mm. And so it feels like our church is half people who, like, we went through war together and you have this deep bond, and then half people who are brand new and kind of figuring out who we are as a church. And I'm really encouraged by both of those. On the one hand, I see so much resilience and perseverance in Christians in our city, who it's not an easy city to begin with, just in terms of following Jesus, but then going through the pandemic. So I see so much resilience, but then I also see a real hunger. We're seeing new people showing up at church every week, people who probably wouldn't have come to church before the pandemic. And people are just really hungry. They're hungry for truth. They're hungry for purpose. They're hungry for community. And so I've been encouraged by all of that.
Yeah, it's great. It's great to hear. We can, maybe when we move into the preaching conversation a little bit, we can talk a little bit more about particularly what that preaching in that kind of a context looks like. But we do want to begin our conversation on the doctrine of the atonement. As I mentioned, you have a book that has come out recently called The Atonement, An Introduction. Have really appreciated reading through it. It's fun to see. I think you presented parts of this at a fellowship a few years ago. I think it was one of the, I remember being on Zoom having this conversation. So I think it might have been the pandemic fellowship meeting when we weren't in person. But I appreciated reading through it now, having seen it kind of gone through some early stages. It's always encouraging at the CPT when we see fellows who have presented some chapters or some ideas, and then we get a physical copy of the book. And just really, really appreciate the book. I think it's a great example of what we are striving to do at the CPT of ecclesial theology, really thoughtful scholarship written by pastors for the church, theology from the church for the church by pastor theologians. So just really appreciate it. So as we begin, I'd just like to ask kind of what's the backstory of the book? As you were thinking about writing the book, was there something particular about atonement that you felt I really need to dig into that? What was the motivation for you in writing the book?
Yeah, I mean, on the one hand, it's a lot of like my area of research over my lifetime and with my doctoral studies. But at one level, I could have been done kind of writing on the atonement. But the way I think about it is the atonement is the center of Christian theology. And yet I think it's often overlooked and taken for granted. Mm. What I see today, especially in aspiring theologians and pastors, is people get excited over the hot topics And people in the church today are having their theology formed by reactionary debates on social media about hot topics that are really a big deal today and people might not be talking about them in a couple of years. And so that really concerns me, that we get excited about these viral topics on social media and then we yawn over the doctrine of atonement. And I just see this as such a core doctrine. And so I felt a burden to write, especially for the next generation, of being able to think, what is the meaning of the cross? And why is this at the heart of the gospel and so foundational to everything that we do as a church? And I think and that doesn't minimize some of the controversial stuff that people are talking about on social media. I show how the atonement ends up playing out in politics and race and sexuality. Like I talk about that stuff in the book. Mm-hmm. But I think it's so important that we major on the majors and that we don't overlook something that is what I would say is the apex of the story of the world.
Yeah. And if we are engaging with these in the now conversations, that we're doing them from a perspective that is grounded in the history of the church and the depth of the doctrine that we have. Yeah, that's good. Exactly. Zach, you wanted to jump in?
Yeah. I love the kind of idea of rehyping the atonement, I suppose, as a central theological topic. I think the fact that we might sometimes be inclined to yawn, and as you were talking, I was like, I feel like that's true of me sometimes, you know, as someone who's in school and you kind of have your topic that you're zeroing in on for research and other things in writing that I'm interested in. And there can be moments like in anticipating this conversation, it's like, oh man, I haven't thought deeply about the atonement in a really long time. And in some sense, that's just part of the stage that I'm in, and that's probably fine. And I don't need to feel too bad about that. But in another sense, that inclination to like maybe yawn and be like, oh, that's old news, and kind of the reformers did that to death, and we can just kind of do other like interesting things that are more trendy now. But I hear you saying and suggesting that the atonement is not by any means irrelevant to those other issues. And if it is central, even if we're talking about kind of the big cultural questions of the day as they relate to social issues or whatever else may be, our conversations about those things will be incomplete if they do not tie back to this blazing center, is what I hear you saying. Is that right?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, I think I would say the doctrine of atonement is deeper than we could imagine and more relevant than we think. Yes. So I think one of the reasons we yawn over it is like, oh yeah, of course, I know Christ died for our sins, you know? Mm-hmm. And then it's like, yes, and that's amazing in and of itself.
Sure.
But to be able to grab someone by the shoulders and say, and there's so much more, like there's more depths to be explored here that are more glorious than you imagine. And then it really is applicable. I think it's easy to dismiss something as, oh, it's this doctrine that you learn, but then I got to get to the real stuff. Like I got to go to work and I got to deal with what's going on in our nation and all that kind of stuff.
It's more than 101. It certainly is 101, but it's more than that.
Yeah. And I think a lot of this is just the nature of theology, of what people assume about theology, that theology is irrelevant, that theology is just memorizing information about beliefs in the Bible and doesn't actually grip our hearts or play out in our lives. And so, I mean, that's part of what I'm trying to do in the book as well, is say, I think theology is for life. And I think theology is meant to catalyze us in discipleship and worship and faithfulness to the Lord and the public sphere. I do hope that people are gripped by it and they see that it really does impact the way that we live our lives.
I think this is really one of the great strengths of the book, a great contribution is that lived theology. You spend a lot of time on this makes a difference and this is how, and also tracing through the different implications of atonement where, yes, it's centered on the cross, but it really has these roots that go deep and that spread out throughout the narrative of scripture. So I think one of the things I was really struck by was how you put it in the you say it's the center of theology, but you don't let it stay isolated kind of at the center. It's at the center, but it's connected to the whole story. So talk to us a little bit about kind of why you think that's important, what it is that you're trying to communicate through centering the cross in the whole narrative of Scripture. I think evangelicalism tends to be a little claustrophobic in the way that we think about the cross. It's there, it's isolated. Yeah, we connect it to the resurrection, but in terms of how it really connects out.
Kind of.
Yeah. Or it's about me and kind of my salvation and my relationship with God. You put in the context of the whole creation narrative. So talk to us about what you were trying to bring out from that and what you think that contributes to the conversation.
Yeah, well, even calling something central implies that there's a circumference, right? So it's central, it's not solo. And a center is meaningless if it doesn't have any context. And you could use that word center in two different ways. One, as I said, it's the center of theology. When I talk about the story of Scripture, you could say it's central. I'd probably use the word apex, you know, or climax of the story. But I think one of the reasons that we have reductive approaches to the atonement is because we don't understand it within the broad storyline of Scripture. So, I mean, I'll tell you how this kind of played out for me in my story a little bit. It was like, I understood the cross and I grew up being taught that Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, amen. But then as I'm reading the cross and I'm seeing like, oh, okay, he's accomplished victory over the powers. But part of this for me was, it's like, I didn't realize I was enslaved by the powers apart from Christ. Right. And then I'm reading, oh, Jesus cleansed our shame. And I'm like, oh, I didn't realize shame was a part of the problem. The cross actually helped me have a fuller understanding of the doctrine of sin. But then you go beyond that to our doctrine of sin pushes back further to the doctrine of creation. And you have all these problems because God made us for a purpose. And so it's like it keeps getting bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden you're at these bookends of creation and new creation. And so when you understand the cross within the story that begins in creation and ends in new creation, then all of a sudden it fills it out with meaning. So that's the way I summarize it, is the cross is a multidimensional accomplishment within a story that begins in the garden and culminates in the kingdom. And when that's your framework, all of a sudden, yes, forgiveness of sins is at the heart of it. Yes, reconciliation with God is at the heart of it. And yet there's more. It's bigger. We're recognizing the cross as a part of what God is doing in renewing creation and bringing heaven and earth together. The cross is at the heart of what God is doing, is supplanting this false rule of the enemy and establishing his reign over all of creation. He's cleansing our shame. He's inviting us into his kingdom. All of this. So that story is so important.
Yeah, Jeremy, we've been talking around this question I'm going to raise in a second here. But going back just a little bit and then tying in perhaps to what you were just saying, of course, this is not, it's not as if no books on the atonement have been published in the last 50 years. So you're not rehyping it in that sense. In fact, there are quite a lot of books that are constantly being published about atonement. And there have been serious theological debates about the atonement recently that I think we're going to get into in a minute here. So in that context, what about this book do you think is unique relative to other things going on in the broader theological conversation at various levels of scholarship and publishing on the atonement? What do you see or hope is your unique contribution here with this book? And perhaps one side question to that is, what are some of the both historical and recent thinkers on the atonement that you view as influential in what you're doing here? There are sections both early and at the end of the book where you suggest further reading. Who are the voices that have been have shaped your thinking here?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, I thought really hard about this, Zach, because there are a lot of books on the atonement. I mean, I have a 7 foot tall bookshelf full of them.
You can fill out shelves.
So,
with this.
And there's a lot of great ones. So let me just say up front, like, I don't think
you're
that
not
I wrote
fixing,
the book
you're not
on the
fixing
atonement.
It in that sense.
There's a lot of great books. I will recommend some of those. I'll, I'll tell you four things that I think are unique about my book and why I think it's worth adding another one. The first one is that I frame the accomplishment of the cross within the story of the kingdom. And that's something that you don't really hear about in atonement theology very much at all. And I think as I was just explaining, it fills it out with so much meaning when you understand that broader narrative. So that's the first thing, is understanding the cross within the story of the kingdom. The second thing is I try and give a multidimensional but integrated view of what Christ accomplished. A lot of people are moving towards a multidimensional approach. A lot of people recognize the pitfalls of exclusive theories and saying it's this and it's not that. And people are moving towards a fuller understanding of the atonement. And I say yes and amen to that. But I also want to work to integrate. So I don't think it's sufficient to say Christ accomplished all these things and it's kind of like a buffet and you can choose your favorite one or pick your metaphor that works for you. I want to say it's multidimensional and it's integrated. The third thing I would say is I've tried really hard to make this theology that lives and apply it to discipleship, community, social issues like race, politics, and justice. I get into all of that in the book, and there's not a lot of books on atonement in my bookshelf that try and do that. And then the fourth thing I would say is I've tried to listen to and give voice to majority world scholars in my research on atonement. And I think that's incredibly important. I think that the cross is a global accomplishment and therefore will best be understood from global perspectives. And so in my, you know, years ago, I kind of read all the standard stuff in Western thought on the atonement. And I've spent the last chunk of years of my life saying, okay, but how can I learn from scholars in India or in Nigeria? Or, you know, just so I've worked hard at doing that to understand more of the fullness of the cross. So those are the four ways that I think the book is unique amidst a lot of good books on atonement. And then to answer your second question, Zach, in terms of some of my influences and who I would recommend, I would say there's three primary influences on my view of the atonement. The first one is Athanasius. Athanasius's little book on the incarnation is my favorite book of all time. And he was already saying 1700 years ago what a lot of people are saying today. And he was saying it in a more concise way and more pastoral way. So I love On the Incarnation and a lot of the emphasis on creation and new. And well, Athanasius talks about it in terms of recreation and understanding the cross within that framework is really important. The second influence I would say is Hermann Bavinck. Bavinck has shaped my theology a lot in general. But I mean, the way, you know, after I read all this stuff on kind of this theory or that theory, and then I read Bavinck, and he's just so comprehensive and he's engaging with scripture and church history, but he's drawing out all these different elements and integrating them together. And I mean, Bavinck is just brilliant. So his Reformed Dogmatics, the volume 3, I would highly recommend that. And then third is John Stott. Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, is so good. And what's amazing to me is if you read most of the critiques of penal substitution today, and then go back and read John Stott's book, he doesn't fall prey to most of those. He's not reductive. He's very Trinitarian. I mean, that book is just gold. And I mean, when I was writing my book, I was like, the only thing I could say is that my book is shorter than Stott's, you know? So, and I frame it with the story of the kingdom, you know, but no, those are three books and authors that have really impacted me. And
that's great. Hey everybody, just a quick preview of our annual theology conference here at the Center for Pastor Theologians, which we will host in Chicago on October 23rd to 25th. The evangelical tradition places the sermon at the center of church life. But what is our theology of preaching? Does it root the sermon in the miracle of God's word proclaimed or in human persuasiveness and personality? In our day, preaching is easily unmoored from its biblical, theological, and historical anchors. Too often, it has become a tool of celebrity, we have seen pulpits and preaching taken captive by political and pragmatic ideologies. We believe that the church must recapture the Apostle Paul's vision of preaching, preaching that comes not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that our faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This work will move us beyond homiletical technique. It will challenge our confidence in our own capacities and call into question methods that have subtly shaped our vision of the sermon and elevated human power. Church leaders must remind ourselves again that we are, first and foremost, servants, both of God's word and of God's people. We invite you to join us at the Center for Pastor Theologians 2023 conference, Power and the Pulpit: Recovering a Theology of Preaching. We'll be helped by speakers such as Reverend Dr. Charlie Dates, Matthew Kim, Nicole Martin, Kevin Van Hooser, Jeremy Treat, Jennifer McNutt, special guest Mike Cosper, Caitlin Beatty, JT English, Trig Johnson, Jim Samra, Eric Redman, and a whole bunch of others. It's going to be a great conference where we will gather together to seek wisdom and share insight about this important act that we do as pastors and as the church every week. Once again, we invite you to join us for the CPT conference, Power and the Pulpit. You can learn more and sign up to secure your spot at cptconference.com.
So I want to ask you just a couple more questions before we shift over to thinking about preaching a little bit. You've hinted at this, but I want to just hear a little bit more on this. You say one of the things you say in the book of what you wanting to contribute is dimensions as opposed to theories,
yeah,
right? That we tend to come at this doctrine of the atonement. Our thinking is framed by theories of the atonement, penal substitution, Christus Victor, et cetera, et cetera. You're coming at it with dimensions. Just dig in a little bit more to that on what you mean by that and what you think that contributes to our thinking about the atonement.
Yeah. So the way that the conversation usually works today in terms of doctrine of atonement, what did Jesus accomplish, is that people answer that question with theories that he either satisfied the wrath of God, or he was victorious over Satan and demons, or he provided an example of love for us. And then people build those out into these theories that are usually mutually exclusive. And so nobody puts it as blunt as this, but it feels like when you enter into the conversation that you're being forced to choose between biblical truths. And so I've become increasingly frustrated with the approach in general. And then here's the thing. It's a relatively new way of talking about the atonement. Mm-hmm. Before the 1850s, nobody talked about the atonement in terms of theories. Mm. That actually developed out of the university system of theologians kind of trying to, I would say, look impressive and play the academic game, mm-hmm. and using language from the university system that was being deeply shaped by the Enlightenment, and started using theory language to talk about atonement. And it's led down this path. So what I've done in my book is said, I'm not going to approach it through theories. I think it's much better to acknowledge that the cross is a multidimensional accomplishment. And there's all these different dimensions. So some of them are, you know, common in evangelicalism, forgiveness and justification. But what about adoption and victory and glorification and return from exile? These kind of things that are just as important in the doctrine of atonement, but have often been overlooked. So I want to say the atonement is a glorious, multifaceted work, and we need to embrace the fullness of it.
And you've also shown how the different characters that we kind of line up with a particular theory of atonement have a much broader vision of atonement in their own theology, yeah. Right? That we kind of are reading our modern way of thinking about theories back in, and then assigning, okay, Calvin's the substitutionary guy, and kind of go through the list. And you did a nice job of saying, well, actually, if you look into their theology, you can see all these different aspects playing out.
Yeah, It drives me crazy, Joel. The revisionist history that yes. happens in yeah. atonement theology. Of you pick up most atonement books and they do their typical survey that the early church believed in the victory and ransom. And then medieval, you know, satisfaction with Anselm. And then John Calvin introduced penal substitution. And then, you know, on and on. And it's just not true. You go back and you read the primary sources, and you certainly have particular theologians emphasizing certain aspects of what Christ accomplished, but they're usually doing so in a way that acknowledges a much broader, fuller work and integrating those themes. So, you know, most people think of Gustav Alain as his primary contribution being to revive Christus Victor, in which it was a neglected aspect of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, his victory. But I think Alain's actually biggest contribution has been framing the atonement in three predominant theories historically. And I think that's his biggest contribution and his worst contribution. Because
yeah, I was going to say biggest.
Everyone has followed. Yeah, everyone has yeah. followed that. And I think it's really unhelpful.
Yeah. So, okay, last question on atonement, and this can be a nice bridge, I hope, into preaching. Just talk to us about the difference that your thinking on atonement, kind of your deepening vision, lived theology, how has this shaped your pastoring? How does this bring life to the work that you're doing there in LA?
I mean, this absolutely transforms preaching, because if I believe that it's true what Christ said when he says, "It is finished," then it means every Sunday I get to go up and proclaim to our congregation what Christ has done for them. Mm. I'm not sharing principles about how to live your life, or here's seven ways to be a better person, or how to get right with God. I primarily get to go up there and declare what God has done for us in Christ. And proclaim that good news, remind people of their identity in Christ. Now that has lots of implications, and it gets really practical, but that it shifts my mindset that I'm, as a preacher, I'm a herald announcing something that has been accomplished rather than a speaker who's trying to give people wisdom so that they can figure it out today. And that's just two massively different visions for preaching. Yeah. And so it brings me joy thinking about that. It like takes the pressure off of me as a preacher. Like, I don't have to come up with something this week to make people think that I'm a great preacher, or to inspire them to go out and live a better life. Like, I get to be a messenger and declare this great news.
Yeah, I mean, a couple of things from your, just to continue into this conversation on preaching. I heard you saying that the atonement, like if we think about preaching as the announcement of good news, the announcement is the atonement. Like, the good news is that the atonement has happened. Maybe that's a bit more narrow. Like, how do you react hearing that?
In a sense, you're asking the question of like, what is the gospel?
Correct.
And yes. I would want to say the atonement is at the heart of the gospel.
Yes,
and
for
I'm
sure.
fine saying that the gospel is that Christ died for your sins.
Yes.
Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians, Christ crucified. But I also want to acknowledge that, when Jesus talks about the gospel of the kingdom, then we have to understand how that shapes, what we mean when we say the gospel, or the atonement's at the heart of the gospel, right? It's good news that God reigns. Why? Because he's the kind of king who reigns with self-giving love.
Yes.
And sends his son to die on the cross in our place. So yeah, I think this is at the heart of the gospel. I don't want to reduce it in a sense.
No, that's helpful.
The blood, you know, so all the contextualization that I talked about earlier, but yeah, I mean, I do think that the atonement is at the heart of the gospel.
Yeah, no. And so this is then my next question on this. And this is perhaps an observation, something I'm curious on, maybe kind of after my DPhil is finished up here, and something I'd like to do more reading and research on. But particularly, we talked earlier about how evangelicals can get kind of claustrophobic. And maybe inadvertently, I may have fell into one of those claustrophobias in terms of the way we define the gospel and narrow it to the atonement, number one. But and I appreciate the way you've said that this is not always representative of actually the thinkers on atonement, but I think it is a problem in preaching, it's fair to say, where the atonement can get narrowed to penal substitution in particular.
Yeah.
And this ties back to, I feel like the announcement of the gospel should feel like good news. Mm-hmm. That's just me. So often I think because we have narrowed into penal substitution and the way, and I don't think this is even the best way to do it, but the kind of Romans Road way of talking through the need for penal substitution kind of starts off with this announcement of wretchedness that I'm not saying is like separate to gospel proclamation or should be excluded from gospel proclamation by any means, but I do think the way gospel proclamation gets narrowed to the atonement, as you've helpfully noted sometimes, and that the atonement gets narrowed to penal substitution can right. have this certain, like, doesn't feel like good news edge, at least to the first step of gospel presentations. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm getting at?
Yeah, here? Totally. Yeah. Sometimes it's like people, it seems like they think that the gospel is that God is a judge.
Correct.
And then there's an attack, you're under condemnation.
Yeah. This does not feel like good news. This feels like bad news.
Right. But there's like a door in the back of the room of, yes. you know, of grace that yes. you can walk through. So I think a lot of that is a matter of emphasis. And I do think, though, that, man, the gospel should feel like good news. And I think I say the word feel there really intentionally.
Yes.
That
yes.
the gospel is good news inevitably or inherently. But it should feel like good. It should feel like this announcement of like, oh man, I've been thinking that God was out to get me. And now like I've been told that God loves me and he's for me. And he actually went this far to redeem me. So I think, yeah, I definitely think that that's the case. And one thing about this, Zach, and this kind of goes back to the question that Joel asked just about how atonement shapes my preaching, is that I think one of the most practical ways is having this multidimensional view of the atonement means that we're not preaching the gospel the same way week in and week out. That yes. we're yes. constantly, preaching through scripture, but drawing out every text is going to give us a different shade yes. of what Christ is accomplishing in that. If I'm teaching preaching on a passage that's primarily about shame, which, you know, announcement for everyone, that's most of the New Testament. It's more about, you know, shame. And I just default back to guilt and justification language every time. I'm like reducing the cross in that. So yes. I think every week to recognize I have a chance to keep adding on to this fuller and fuller and fuller approach yeah. to understanding what Christ accomplished. And what's beautiful is people do feel that because life is complicated. Our problems are complicated. Mm-hmm. People, our anthropology has to be richer in a sense of we deal with guilt and shame and isolation and all
and
this
different
stuff.
People with different temperaments, the gospel yes. will meet them in different ways.
Yes.
And yeah. I think that's part of the beauty of the complexity, that's not the right word, but the diversity of witness to the atonement in scripture. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if we're not making penal substitution the sine qua non of every presentation of the gospel, I think we're actually setting ourselves up better pastorally to meet different types of people and different types of situations where they're at with that feeling of good news. Oh, wow, this yeah. is incredible. And yep. some, yeah, so.
And that's true of all the dimensions of what Christ yes, accomplished. Absolutely. It's also true of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Like Paul can say, I preach Christ crucified to you. And I don't think you'd be like, oh, he's leaving out the resurrection. It's not the gospel, right? But then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's like, he's going in on the resurrection, right? Like yeah. he's like, this is it. And the same thing in Acts 17, like he's going in on the resurrection. And I don't think you can, oh, it's not the gospel because he didn't include the cross. Like we need to give people a well-balanced diet when it comes to serving up the gospel.
Yeah, Joel, you were trying to get
I think as I say, I think my favorite image of this that I've heard is Edward Thurneysen, who is Karl Barth's best friend, pastor in Switzerland. He talked about preaching is like walking across an ice floe, you know, where you have chunks of ice that if you step on it, it can hold you for a time. Hmm. But if you just stand on that block, you're going to sink. You're going to go under. You have to be constantly moving. It can hold you, but if you stay just on one, you're not going to be able to navigate. And I think that's a nice picture of what we're talking about here of that as you center on these different, the atonement, that's helping you move around and bring out the different emphases. I want to just transition in the last few minutes that we have here to thinking about, as I mentioned, you're going to be at our conference October 23rd to 25th. It's called Power and the Pulpit, Recovering a Theology of Preaching. And Jeremy, you've been a preaching pastor for a number of years. You talked a little bit earlier about how you vision yourself as a preacher, as a herald. I'd love to hear a bit more about kind of what you've learned over the years, not necessarily about like the techniques of preaching, but a theology of preaching, how you've come to understand more deeply what's happening as you preach and how that is shaping the way that you think about yourself as a pastor?
Man, that's a hard question to answer shortly. I think one thing that I would say, Joel, the first thing that comes to mind for me is I think I've learned to appreciate the ecclesial context of preaching. Mm. What I mean by that is preaching is different than giving a TED talk. It's different than giving a speech. It's different than giving a Christian talk at a conference. When I preach, I am proclaiming the word of God to a people who we have committed together to a shared mission in our city. And yeah. I will stand before God being responsible for how I oversaw their souls. And so I think of preaching it when I define preaching, I think of three primary words: proclamation, shepherding, and teaching. Mm-hmm. And I've already talked about the proclamation part, but I think the ecclesial context tells me that so much of preaching is shepherding, that when I preach, I'm shepherding through the word. It's not that like I give a speech on Sunday and then I meet with people throughout the week and pray for them. And that's where the shepherding starts, when I pray for them and spend time with them and visit sure. them. No, it's, I am shepherding through the word. Yeah, If I guest preach at other churches, I honestly, I don't like it near as much as preaching in my own congregation, because I love being able to look out and see, okay, that family just had a miscarriage. This person hasn't had work, you know, in 5 months because of the strike, this person's going through this, like, and to be able to have those people in my mind as I'm prepping and as I'm praying, that to me, I've learned so much about that preaching is shepherding. And I think that's especially important in a digital age and yes. in an information age where, look, people in my church can go online and find much better preaching than I can give them. But what they can't find is somebody who knows them and cares yes. about them and prays for them and is committed to walking with them in that shared mission. So that to me has just been something I've learned experientially over the last 10 years, especially.
Yeah. And we don't have to get into
really appreciate.
Real quick, I was just going to say, we don't have to get into this necessarily, but that of course raises questions about church size, relationships to congregants and things like that. And of course, shepherding can happen at different levels and different kind of intimacy of relationship. But it perhaps gets to a point where it's like, okay, if you have 1,000 sheep, in a certain way, you're not shepherding anymore, at least not in the way you were when it's a smaller flock.
I would say I can't shepherd individually 1,000 people, but I can still have a shepherding posture, like corporately, from the pulpit. And it what I'm saying to the group as a whole flows out of genuinely shepherding individuals.
Yes, that's good.
And the way that we talk about it as our elder team is everyone has a teaching ministry. Just because you're not preaching on Sunday from the pulpit doesn't mean that you're not teaching the word. And everyone has a teaching ministry. You know, about half of our elders will preach on Sunday and half of them don't. And but we all have a teaching ministry, and that's a part of our shepherding.
I was just going to follow up on what you were saying a minute ago. I think one of the richest things in my pastoral life has been that realization that there's something incredibly unique that happens in the relationship between a pastor and a congregation, in the act, in the event of preaching, that you can't replicate in any other context. And even in the guest preaching, as you've hinted at, I don't know those people. I don't know their stories, but to look in their eye and know what's going on, there is something unique about what God does in that relationship that I think is one of the great privileges of pastoring, of shepherding, mm-hmm. Shepherding is being that vessel and yeah. being used uh-huh. by God in those ways. It's just a powerful thing. So you're in LA. That's a unique context. You said you live in East Hollywood. As you think about what your role is as a preacher in that particular context, not just kind of preaching more generally, but preaching in your context, what do you see as some of the unique challenges, some of the unique opportunities for preaching in your city?
I think one of the challenges and opportunities of preaching in LA and in our context is diversity. And it's such a beautiful opportunity. I mean, and I mean diversity in every sense of the word. I mean, our church mm-hmm. has 116 different nations represented in it, but we also have socioeconomic diversity. I mean, especially like at our 5 p.m. service in the evening, we do that in the same place where we serve meals throughout the week. And so we get a lot of people coming in off the streets. And so we'll have somebody who is experiencing homelessness, and then they're sitting next to somebody who maybe is an executive at NBC, right? Mm. And contextualizing.
Sounds like Corinth a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a challenge and an opportunity. I mean, the opportunity is, I mean, I love it. It's one of my favorite things about being in Los Angeles. Even with the ethnic diversity, we have an opportunity to have this foretaste of Revelation 7. That's just beautiful. But it's a challenge because it's hard to contextualize to different socioeconomic levels and ethnic backgrounds and stages of life and all of that at the same time. So you can't do everything at once, but I think the more you do, the answer is not just trying to go to like a mere common denominator. What I try and do is the more I can actually contextualize for what someone's going through, it helps other people then apply that in their own lives. Mm-hmm. So that's a challenge and an opportunity. And I'm a work in progress of learning how to do it.
Well, we're really grateful for your faithful ministry that you're doing out there, for how God is using you. Grateful for your partnership with the CPT. As we wrap up, a little commercial for the conference. I don't know if you know quite yet exactly what you're doing, and I'm putting you on the spot a little bit. But if you do, could you give us just a 1 minute or 2 minute kind of a summary of what you're planning on speaking on, and then maybe with that a little encouragement to folks who may be thinking, yeah, should I come to the conference or not? What would you say to encourage them to come along?
Yeah, I think a snippet of what I want to do is I essentially want to give an apology for preaching today. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people are questioning, does preaching still matter? Do we need it? Is it relevant? With a generation being raised on TikTok, and there's been so much abuse of authority, and there's so much information out there, do we still need preaching today? And I want to answer that question by talking about a lot of the basics with preaching. I actually think that we need nuance and we need new thoughts, but we need to return to the basics in a lot of ways. But I want to do that in a refreshing way by talking especially about the future of the church in what is predominantly urban, multicultural, and next generation. So I want to talk about the basics in terms of those that kind of setting, which is a lot of my setting. So that's what I'm hoping to do. I'm really excited to do it. And I would encourage people to come, not only because there's going to be some great speakers, and I think it'll just be an encouraging time, but my experience at the conference is that it's just such a relationally rich time. Mm-hmm. It's set up well to be able to connect with other people. And I mean, people can watch the well, I don't know. Are they available online? Do we do that?
Yeah, they will be. There is an online. Real quick, just because this is a commercial. There is, and I don't want to take away from the point you're making about the relational context, because there is, if you're not able to make it to Chicago, there is a digital option. It's not a live stream, but it's updated live time. So, and anyone who comes gets access to those recordings after the fact.
Yeah. So I would say that, you know, if you can't make it, do the digital option. That's great. But being there in person, going out to lunch with people afterwards and talking about what you just heard and building relationships that will follow up afterwards, man, that's just such a rich time. That's been my biggest takeaway. I'm pretty sure if you come to the conference, you you know, a year later, you probably won't be talking about whatever I said, but you might still have a relationship someone that you met during the conference. So I'm looking forward to being there. Hope other people can make it.
Well, I'm excited. Looking forward to your presentation sounds great and really vitally necessary. You're right. These questions about the value of preaching. Mm-hmm. I think these are questions we have to have good answers for today. We have to really think about these important questions. So really appreciate that. Looking forward to it. So it's October 23rd to 25th in Oak Park. You can go to cptconference.com. To register. One of the things we've been emphasizing is it's not just a conference for preachers. This is about the church and our gathering around the Word of God. And we all have a stake in the proclamation of the Word, whether we are proclaimers or hearers of the Word. I think we can tend to think of preaching as a one-directional thing. It's not. It's the event of the gathering around the Word of God's people. So would encourage folks, if you're not a preacher, come. Be there. Bring your church staff if you are a preacher, if you are a lead pastor. We'd love to have as many people come as possible. So, Jeremy, again, thanks so much for the time. Really appreciate this and grateful for you and the work you're doing.
Thank you, guys. Grace and peace.
Thanks, Jeremy. Thanks for listening to this episode of the CPT Podcast, a theology podcast for the church. If you appreciated this episode, could I ask you to consider sharing it online with others, rating the show on Apple Podcasts, or even leaving a review? It means a lot to us, and it helps others hear about the show. The CPT Podcast is a production of the Center for Pastor Theologians. You can learn more about the CPT by visiting us at pastortheologians.com. You can also find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. The host for today's episode was Joel Lawrence. Our producer and editor is Trenton Jones. Our music was composed by Andrew Gerlicher. I'm Zach Wagner. Thanks for listening.